Well, if you have a Bible, if you want to turn again to Exodus 20, I know Jonathan already read it for us. We're going to be looking at Exodus 20, verse 15, a very short passage, but if you're able to do so, I'll invite you to stand, and I will wait long enough for you to stand before I read this very brief passage and have you sit back down. But Exodus 20, verse 15, give ear to the Word of God this morning. The Lord says, "You shall not steal." This ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word to us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Once again, that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You for Your law, as we've already heard this morning, that it shows us our sin, our need for Christ, the Savior of sinners, that we might, by Your grace, be drawn and drawn to faith in Him as our Savior, that we might come to Him for salvation. And also, it shows us how You would have us to live in gratitude for the love You've given us in Christ and our salvation. And so we ask once again that You might fill us with Your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear great things from Your Word, convict us of our sins, turn us again, once again, in renewed faith to Christ, in Christ, that we might seek His forgiveness and the power of the Holy Spirit in sanctifying us and renewing us and helping us to repent of our sins and to walk in newness of life. For it's in Christ's name and for His glory that we pray. Amen. Well, the eighth commandment, which we just read, and very short to the point, "Thou shalt not steal," in the King James. I've mentioned this about previous commandments as well. The Hebrew text is even shorter. You know, sometimes I won't do a Bible quiz here, but if I were to say, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Many of you might say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. You know, if you ever had a Bible club or something where you had to memorize verses and you got some kind of, I don't know, Awanas or something like that, and you got some kind of prize or award for memorizing verses, if you're a lazy kid like I was, what did you do? You picked the shortest verse you could, right? So, like John 11:35, Jesus wept, and it's a verse, it's in the Scripture, you know. Well, I would say, technically, Exodus 20:15, among a few other ones, is also tied, at least in the Hebrew text, for the shortest verse. Because in the Hebrew, it's two words. You could translate it literally, it wouldn't sound right in English. No stealing. You know, it's almost like God gave it to us in such a form, at least in the original Hebrew, that it would fit on a sign. You know, you see somebody's house and they have a sign. It doesn't say, "Thou shalt not trespass." It just gets right to the point. No trespassing. Well, this commandment is kind of like no stealing. Short and to the point. And what is the basic meaning of this commandment? You might say, well, everybody knows what that means. Everybody knows that it means not to steal. But it means more than that. But here's the basic gist of the commandment. The old Scottish Puritan writer Thomas Boston writes this. He says, "This command, the eighth commandment, respects or concerns men's goods and outward estate in the world." So it has to do primarily with what we own and our outward estate in the world. And he says, "And the scope of it is to procure and further the same by all good means." So it has to do with our basic necessities of life and our property. And so the eighth commandment deals with private property. It deals with our earthly material prosperity or well-being, as well as that of our neighbors. That is the basic thrust of this commandment. You could say that just as the fifth commandment and the seventh commandment, that is, honor father and mother and do not commit adultery, are given in order to safeguard and protect the family and the household itself, parents and children, husband and wife, even so the eighth commandment that we're looking at this morning is given in order to protect not just the earthly estates of ourselves and others, but in some way to protect civil life as well. You know, it's been said that the family, as well as the church, but the family is the basic building block of any civil society. And you could add the church to that as well. Well, when you add these commandments, you see that in some ways these commandments are given as a protection and a safeguard to civil society under God's law. And so we see that as a whole, if you take all the commandments together, we see that the commandments of God are concerned with every area of our lives. Every single area of our lives. There's no part of your life that is not to be rightly ordered according to the will of God as revealed in Scripture, and especially His commandments. Boston goes on to say this, "And the law of God respecting this commandment, plainly says that religion, Christianity, is highly concerned in our civil actions, working, buying and selling, and all the ways of advancing the outward estate. In these things, we are hedged about or around. We are hedged about by this command as well as in natural things by the sixth and seventh commandment." And then he says, "God's law follows us wherever we go, to the house or field, bed or board, church or market. This command also plainly establishes distinct properties and that there is no universal community of goods," in other words, no socialism, "but everyone has his own portion." So he says, God's law follows you wherever you go. There is no aspect of your life to which God's law, his commandments, his will as expressed in those commandments, does not apply in some way. And so I'll ask this morning as we enter into this study, is there any area of your life that you think of as neutral? Is there any part of your life that you think of as kind of, you know, middle ground neutral or perhaps secular? Is there an area of your life that is untouched or unaffected by your Christian faith? It really shouldn't be if that's the case. It may not be obvious to everybody at the moment, well, how should it affect whatever area of your life? But it really should affect everything about how you live. As Boston puts it, this commandment again shows us that God's law follows us wherever we go. Again, workplace, place of business, the market, our home, any place. It's been our custom as we've been going through the commandments one at a time in order to sort of cheat in some sense and use the shorter catechism's treatment of each commandment as kind of an outline of sorts. And if you're familiar with the shorter catechism, I hope you are. If you're not, we'll get you a copy. Each commandment, it says, you know, basically, what is the fifth commandment? What is the sixth commandment? Then it says, the next one is, what is required, what duty is required of us by that command, and what thing is prohibited or forbidden by that command? That's the basic outline that shorter catechism follows. So we're going to follow that same rough outline of sorts. We're going to look at what is the commandment, the eighth commandment, what does it require of us? What is the positive duty implied? And also, secondly, what is forbidden by this commandment? So the first thing the shorter catechism teaches us about this commandment is what is required by it. As Jonathan said earlier in the service, when a duty is stated or a commandment is stated negatively, like you shall not steal, the opposite duty is implied. And likewise, when there is a commandment stated positively, honor your father and mother, the opposite is implicitly what? Forbidden. So the same thing applies here. Well, what is the opposite of theft? What's the opposite of theft? Maybe you're thinking, well, just don't steal. That's a good start, right? But is that the positive duty? No, that's still the negative aspect of it. Question 74, if you have in your bulletin the little insert, you'll notice I put, it's a very short text, obviously, but not just the sermon text of Exodus 20:15, just for your own edification, I included question 74 and 75 in the bulletin insert of the shorter catechism, just so you can follow along and see what I'm pointing to. But 74 says this, what is required in the eighth commandment? The eighth commandment requires the lawful procuring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. I know that we don't talk this way, but I hope that you can kind of follow along with what it's saying. Lawful procuring or acquiring and furthering the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and others. So it has to do with our material goods and what we need for our daily lives. So the opposite of theft is not just not stealing, as good a start as that may be. It is to work for our living and caring for the welfare of our neighbors. That's what's required of us in the Eighth Commandment, to work for our living as we are able to do and to care for the welfare of our neighbors. The Apostle Paul, you might know, teaches this explicitly in Ephesians 4:28. In fact, this is one of those passages that we get those principles that Jonathan mentioned from. Paul just, you know, shows us and demonstrates for us how the opposite duty is implied. Ephesians 4:28, Paul says this: "Let the thief no longer steal, but what? But rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." He doesn't just say, stop stealing. Of course he does. Let the thief no longer steal. But that's not really the standard. In fact, when you read the whole chapter, Paul says, as somebody who is a new creation in Christ, put off the old ways. Put off the old man with its desires and sins, and put on the new man, recreated after the image of Christ. And he goes through all this list of things. You know, stop doing this, do this. You know, very often, you know, maybe there's a particular besetting sin that you have trouble with. We all seem to have something along those lines. You know, some sins you just, you know, maybe you're just not aware of how you're sinning in them. But, you know, some of them we're more aware of. I struggle with this one. This is the one that always seems to get me, whatever that happens to be. And sometimes our way of dealing with it is just unscriptural, because we try to just stop doing this. But we don't substitute doing something else in its place. And the scripture always says, put off this, put on this. Stop doing this and instead focus on doing this. And that is the case when it comes to this commandment as well. So the opposite of theft, according to Paul, according to all of scripture, the first thing is the opposite of theft is labor. It's work. That's the first thing that God requires of us here. That according to our ability, we work in order to provide for ourselves and for our families. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 to 12, the apostle says, Paul says this. He says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not," what? "Let him not eat." If anyone is not willing to work, if he won't work, let him not eat. Why? "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord, Jesus Christ, to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Now, Paul gets, as he often does, the Bible really does, gets right down to brass tacks, doesn't it? But the scripture has a way of doing that, getting right to the point. And Paul says, basically, "I've heard people are living this way. No." He even says, "Let the person not even eat if he's not going to work." That goes against our own sensibilities, doesn't it? We tend to want to be charitable in some ways. You know, we say things, so-and-so is charitable to a fault. Sometimes we're charitable, literally, to a fault, by not dealing with things the way the Scripture would have us to do. So some who are actually able to work, not everyone is. There's a difference, right? Some who are not able to work, to provide for themselves, that they are in need, and we should be, as the Eighth Commandment teaches, mindful of that. But if someone is simply unwilling to work, but they are able to work, what does Paul say? You know, if you think about it for a minute, it's kind of startling to hear someone talk like this. We don't talk like this in our day. We don't talk bluntly. We don't talk plainly. And when someone does, we kind of freak out. You know, it's like, oh my goodness, they actually came out and said it. You know, they talk about saying the quiet part out loud. Like, we're not supposed to say the loud part out loud. But Paul says, basically, such a person who is unwilling to work but are able to work, he says they should go hungry. Not just that they shouldn't have the extras and all this stuff. He's like, if they're not going to work and they're able to work, you know, their hands aren't broken, well, he said, let them not eat. We can't imagine that kind of a standard, but that's what the scripture says. And what's the idea there? If that doesn't motivate them, what will? You know, when you're hungry, I don't know about you, but when you're hungry, you'll tend to be much more motivated in some ways. And yet, how many in our day seem to feel entitled, for any number of reasons, to a certain standard of living without even working at all? How many are unjustly living off the labors of other people? You know, it's bad enough when the worldly and unbelieving do such a thing. We can almost understand that. They don't know the Lord. They're living in darkness. But no one who calls himself a Christian should be guilty of such a sin. Take Paul's words to heart. And this isn't a hypothetical. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, report got to him that some were living this way, and there are all kinds of reasons for it. Some suggest that they were using their eschatological misunderstanding, like the Lord's going to come back tomorrow, and so I don't have time to work. And Paul's like, when I was there, you saw me working, didn't you? Him paraphrasing. In fact, Paul refused in some churches to receive anything from them. To set, why? To set an example for them of working with his hands. But Christians should not be guilty of such sins as that. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, just a few verses prior to that passage, listen to what Paul says. He says, now we command you, brothers. Paul says command. He didn't beat around the bush, right? We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Paul sounds harsh, doesn't he, to our ears? Paul says, let him go hungry. And he even says, don't hang around with them. Like, it's we don't use this word, but it's kind of like shunning them. Like, hey, get your act straight, and then we'll be around you. Like, if you're going to live this way, I'm not going to condone it. That's what he tells them to do. The NIV, I don't always do this, but the NIV translates that passage a little off, in my opinion. They put it, keep away from every believer who is walking in idleness. Now, a brother is a believer, right? But I think they're trying to smooth over some things, unnecessarily so, that are in the text. The word in the Greek is simply brother. There is not, it's, you know, does it mean a Christian? Yes, but it, I think primarily, at least in Paul's context, it was mainly the brothers who were doing the working out of the home, right? So we shouldn't be smoothing over things that don't need to be smoothed. But if one of our members who is able to work is walking in idleness instead of working for his living, Paul says we should not associate with them. It's a crowdsourced version of church discipline, isn't it? Like, we should probably have more of that in the churches in our country. We'd have a much better way of things being done. The second thing, not just work is required of us as our positive duty, according to Catechism, question 74, but this labor or manner of procuring and furthering our wealth and outward estate, this manner of working, this labor, must also be lawful. It must be lawful work, or honest work, to use Paul's phrase. And I'll say this, you may say to yourself, well, no, isn't all work lawful work, right? No, not all ways of making a living are lawful or honest before God. Some thieves work very hard to pilfer other people's belongings and money, don't they? In fact, sometimes when I hear about some of the scams people put together, very organized things. Sometimes there's entire phone banks overseas where they're calling people and tricking them into giving them their social security number, their bank routing. Like, I'm like, if they worked half this hard and an honest living, they'd be millionaires. Maybe they already are millionaires. But you know, if they worked half this hard at an honest calling, they'd be just fine. They'd be well off. So not all callings are lawful callings in God's sight. And what would the standard be for that? I'm not going to give you a laundry list of what exactly is and isn't lawful, but according to Scripture, no work or labor that harms the wealth and outward estate of ourselves or of our neighbors is lawful. I'll repeat that. No work or labor that harms the wealth and outward estate of ourselves and of our neighbors is lawful. There are a lot of ways to make money or to lose money that are displeasing to God and should not be seen as ways of making a living. Fraud, deceit, scams, things like that are unlawful. One can even do work that's legal in the eyes of the government, but which is unlawful in the sight of God. Just because a calling or a job is not illegal in the eyes of the state doesn't mean it's fine. You know, we're seeing more and more. There's all kinds of ways people are making a living these days. I won't go into them. That are horrific, that God forbids, and yet the state encourages and takes their tax money from it, and people all think it's just fine. So what's required of us is labor, it's honest labor, and last but not least, the third thing is we who are able to work are not only to do work and do honest work at that, and instead of stealing, we are to work hard. Why? In order to give help to those who are in need. There's the thing that we would never come up with on our own. You know, if we were going to write scripture, thankfully we are not the ones doing that. We would just say, one, stop stealing. I think that's all I would think of to say. Just don't do that. You're doing that, stop doing that. Scripture says, don't steal, work hard on an honest living. But then it goes the extra mile, that you may have something to share with others who are in legitimate need. Not somebody who just doesn't feel like working, but there's plenty of people who have real need that we should be mindful of, both inside and outside of the walls of the church. So not taking, stealing, but giving. That is the opposite of stealing. And so part of our obedience to the Eighth Commandment as believers really does involve being charitable toward those who are in need. There are many reasons that we might be tempted to not be charitable. You know, what's the old saying? I don't think anybody actually says this anymore, but you know the old saying, I gave at the office. You know, well, we kind of think that way, don't we? I gave at the office. Well, you know, the government, that's the government's job. The government takes 40% or whatever it is. I don't even want to know what the actual number is if you add it all up, but it's obscene, whatever it is. You know, the government takes all this tax money out of you, every other way, you know, that you can think of. And so they're supposed to handle all the charity as if they're even good at it, right? Does that excuse us from helping our neighbors? No. That shouldn't be the way that Christians think anyway. We saw recently in our study of 1 John, 1 John 3:17 to 18, John says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? He's saying it can't. How do you have the love of God within you when you see a brother, I mean, especially another believer? We're to help our neighbors, whoever they are, whatever belief they may or may not hold. But there's a special love that's to be for your family, and especially for the family of faith. And John says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in Christ, in need, and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And then he says, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's easy to say things. Oh, I hope you're feeling better. I hope it goes better for you. Like, well, if it's within our ability to help, we should help. And so how are we doing in that regard? Do we work, those of us who are able to work, do we work at a lawful calling? Is our work legitimate before God? Do we work honestly, at honest labor with our hands? Are we mindful, not just of our own needs, but the needs of others? Because that's what God calls us positively to do in this commandment. So the second thing the Shorter Catechism tells us is not just what God requires of us, but also what he forbids in this Eighth Commandment. And again, that may seem obvious on the surface, but I think we're going to see, Lord willing, there's much more to it than what first meets the eye. Look at question 75, if you have it in your insert there. Question 75 says, what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The Eighth Commandment forbids whatever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So not just things that absolutely do hinder our estate or our neighbor's estate or condition, but things that tend towards it. You know, I won't spend much time on this, but, you know, an example that comes to mind is gambling. You know, anybody known, you know, talk about degenerate gamblers and things. You know, they're always like, I'm one shot away from, you know, hitting it big kind of thing. Now, somebody might say, well, you know, I know a guy who played this whatever game, and he won, you know, fill in the blank, I don't know. He's set for life. He went to some casino and he hit it big. Well, that doesn't excuse the fact that it still could have ended up the other way. And usually does. You know, we have, the kindness of some folks here at church, we've had the opportunity to go to Utah a few times and stay there. And if you go to Utah, where do you drive through? Drive through Vegas, right? Everybody, all roads go through Vegas, apparently. And I'm always like, every time we drive through, you know, you're lucky you don't crash your car from looking at all the lights and things. But I'm always like, what genius goes here, sees all these elaborate buildings, you know, roller coasters and all kinds of, you know, pyramids, and now they have the sphere. I actually want to go see what that looks like, but we'll, not stopping at it, we'll just drive through. You know, they have all these elaborate things. And I'm like, who goes there and goes, oh, they're giving money away. Yeah. Oh, these people are just giving money away. That's why everybody comes. No, they're taking money. and in an illegitimate fashion. That place should not exist the way it is, and all they're doing is really stealing from people, many of whom can't afford to lose what they're losing. And nobody seems to think twice about it. So the Eighth Commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So what kinds of things can unjustly hinder your outward estate or that of your neighbor? How much time do you have, right? You're going to say, no, it's a short commandment. Keep the sermon short. It's only two words in the Hebrew. You said so. Gambling, wasteful spending, excessive debt, living beyond our means, not being content. I think I heard Jonathan mention that in his prayer. Like, half of us breaking this commandment usually ends up somewhere along the lines. It starts with our not being content and with coveting that which is our neighbor's. A failure to be charitable to those in need. A failure to pay taxes. Oh. A failure to tithe and support the ministry of the gospel. All these things and more, the scripture would say, are in some way an example of a violation of the Eighth Commandment. This is the larger catechism, which you may not know this, but it's called the larger catechism because it's larger and longer, and the questions are much more in detail. But anyway, the same things you read of in the shorter catechism are expanded upon quite a bit in the larger, and so I'll read this to you. Question 142 of the larger. This is not even exhaustive. It may sound exhausting, but it's not exhaustive. 142 says, what are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? So, and this was written, 1640s, somewhere along those lines. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, work, charity, are theft, robbery, man-stealing. Think about slavery. Man-stealing. Receiving anything that is stolen. Fraudulent dealing. False weights and measures. If you don't think that's still a problem today, I don't know what to tell you. False weights and measures. Removing landmarks, injustice, and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust. Now, you have a contract you signed, you shook a hand with someone over a deal, and then you break it. That is you're not paying what you owe. Oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits. Some of you have been subject to one of those or more in your life. Vexatious lawsuits. Unjust enclosures and depredation, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, hoarding. Like, I'm going to hoard all this because people need it. We've never seen that, right? Nobody went to Costco to buy toilet paper 2 years ago and saw that shelves were bare, kind of thing. Unlawful callings. Not all work is lawful before God. All other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him, or of enriching ourselves, covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, even laying awake at night worrying about stuff in some ways. How am I going to make this money? How am I going to do this, it says. Envying at the prosperity of others. Sometime read Psalm 73. I'll let you do that for your homework. Psalm 73 is about the righteous, someone who knows the Lord and trusts in him, almost slipping. Why? Because he envied the prosperity of the wicked or the arrogant. He saw the ungodly living it up, and look, they seem like they don't have any problems. Some of the descriptions are kind of humorous to us now. Like, I think one of it says, they're like, fat and sleek and all this stuff. I'm like, what? Why? They have everything they need, right? But then the rest of the psalm, Psalm 73, he gets his head on straight, the psalmist does, and remembers he knows the Lord and remembers the fate that awaits the wicked. So envying the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unjustly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God has given us. And that last phrase, that's kind of the key. Why do you have what you have? Why do you have whatever it is you have, whether you think it's a lot or a little? God gave it to you. You might want to work for it. No, God gave you the skills you have to even do the job you did or are doing. Everything you have is a gift from God. Everything your neighbor has, whether they have a lot more than you or a lot less, is given to them by God in His good wisdom and providence. Heidelberg Catechism, question 110, teaches us that the Eighth Commandment forbids not only those obvious kinds of theft and robbery that are punishable by law, by civil law, in other words, they're illegal, but also any dishonesty or schemes by which we might unjustly acquire something that belongs to someone else. In other words, again, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's right. And we should be people of all people who are concerned with what God says is right and wrong. After all, think about this. Slavery used to be legal here in our country. Was slavery ever just? No. Now, you know, we look back on it now and say, well, of course not. How dumb could they be? What about abortion? What would our forefathers who, you know, even those who held to slavery and thought it was just fine, what would they think of us today if they could see 60-plus million babies murdered through legal abortion? And even taxpayer funding going towards such things. They'd be horrified. We're like, you know, as bad as slavery was, you know, this is killing people. 60 million. Can't even think of something like that. Have you ever cheated on your taxes? It's a form of theft. What does Jesus say in Matthew 22:21? He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. We are to pay our taxes. Of course, you could also say excessive taxation is a form of theft, isn't it? Okay. Amen. I got a lot of amens from that one, right? Yeah. Taxation theft! It's the only thing everybody's going to remember from the sermon. Taxation theft. Not all taxation is theft. The Eighth Commandment also preserves the rights of private property, doesn't it? After all, you can't steal from somebody if nobody owns anything. Maybe that's the hidden genius of socialism. We'll just take everything from everybody, and then there'll be no theft. We can come out and tell people we've solved the crime of theft. Thomas Watson says this, property must be respected. God has set this Eighth Commandment as a hedge about a man's estate, and this hedge cannot be broken without sin. If all things be common, you know, held in common, there can be no theft, and so this commandment would be in vain. So the Eighth Commandment enshrines and protects private property rights. Laziness at work is also a form of theft. If your employer is paying you a certain amount of money for your labor and you're not giving them that labor in a conscientious fashion, you are stealing from your employer. Laziness in general is a form of theft. Thomas Boston says this, laziness will make a thief either directly or indirectly. It leads to the actual sin of theft in some ways as well. God also compares a refusing to tithe as robbing him. We looked at Malachi, I don't know how long it's been now, but Malachi 3:8 says, will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? There's something, and says, but you say, how have we robbed you? And God says, in your tithes and contributions. Like, it's a strong word, robbing. I mean, robbing is usually a violent way of theft, isn't it? It's God's comparing our, as if we're breaking down the doors of the church in some ways, you know, in his house. He says that we rob God in our tithes and offerings. As we have seen even here briefly, there's a lot more to this commandment than what first might meet the eye. And again, this is true of all Ten Commandments, not just this one. And so may God help us to learn from these things and to think about the commandments in a thorough way. And may God lead us to repentance where it's needed, that we may live more and more the way we should under the glory of God. Well, in light of these things, and there's so much more that could be said, what are we to do? And you might say, well, work hard, work honest, and give, right? Which is true, but I'd like to look at in closing, an exhortation from the Heidelberg Catechism. I know it's a lot of catechism talk, but I think it's helpful. Question 115, which if you know the Heidelberg, or if you're familiar with it, the question 115 is the end of the section on the Ten Commandments, not just about the Eighth Commandment, it's about all of them. But this is what it says. Question 115, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached since no man in this life can keep them. Question 114 talks about we make a very small beginning of obedience in this life. In other words, nobody should look at the commandments, even as a Christian, and go, been there, done that, got the T-shirt, you know, I've kept all these things from my youth like the rich young ruler. We should all say, if we're honest and really put some thought into it, we should say, well, yeah, I know this is not something I am. All the commandments, not just the eighth, not just the fifth, not just the fourth. Like, if we're honest and if we examine ourselves, we should all see many different ways that we have violated these commandments, both in failing to do what God requires as well as doing what He forbids. But it says here, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? So the Heidelberg says we should be preaching the commandments, right? Since no man in this life can keep them. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. That's the first thing. Likewise, that we consistently endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we might become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. So just because we can't keep God's law perfectly as Christians, there's no excuse to not preach them, to not listen to them being preached, and to not make the effort and praying for God for His grace by the Holy Spirit to grow in these things. We should not be content to just wait for heaven to seek to grow in our likeness to Christ, even in regards to all these things in the Ten Commandments. So a few things for us to take to heart here from that question. First, we should examine ourselves in these things that we may come to know, according to the Heidelberg, come to know our sinful nature. And not just to make you feel bad. The writers of the Heidelberg, they want you to enjoy God just like the Westminster Confession and Catechism do. But it's to be humbled on account of our sin. It's not just to make you feel bad. It's to humble us for our sin, to give us a sense of conviction for our sins, and that we may be, quote, more earnest in seeking the remission, the forgiveness of those sins, and the righteousness in Christ. That's the whole point, is receiving forgiveness, confessing your sins to God, receiving His forgiveness and grace. And so if you're a Christian, this means confessing your sins to God and seeking His forgiveness through Christ, even as we're taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? As Christians, Jesus taught us to pray on an ongoing basis, forgive us our debts. What does that teach us? We still have debts of sin in this life until God calls us home. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, the knowledge of the true depth of your sin in this particular commandment, as well as others, should lead you, among other things, to despair of having any righteousness of your own to stand before a holy God. You know, in this way, God's law, even the eighth commandment, should serve as a mirror to show us our sin, to show us that we're not okay on our own, that we need Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. And so, if this commandment is convicting you, it's meant to show you your need for Christ and that you might turn to Christ by faith and live. Well, the second thing that we as believers are to take to heart from this commandment, among others, is that we should, quote, endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we might more and more become conformable to the image of God until at last we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life that is to come. So it's not just a conviction of sin, not just seeking forgiveness, but also seeking sanctification. And are we able to do that on our own? Of course not. We are to pray. We're to seek the grace of God, pray for the sanctifying grace and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of Christ in this life in how we live. You know, a right understanding, a thorough understanding of God's commandments should lead us more and more to grasp our need for the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and to pray for His work in you in order that you might repent of your sins more and more and walk in newness of life in the power of Christ's resurrection. That's something you never grow out of. In this life, until Christ calls you home or comes again to take you home in glory, we will struggle. If you're a Christian, you will struggle with sin. And in fact, in a lot of ways, growth in grace sometimes involves God showing you a little bit more bit by bit of the sins that you didn't even realize were there. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's God. Thankfully, he doesn't do it all at once. None of us could handle it if he did. But it teaches us, God's law teaches us to seek forgiveness, and it also teaches us to pray, like, on my own, I know I'm not going to do that. On my own, left to myself, I don't delight in the law of God. But I know I should. And so we pray for the Holy Spirit. Help me to love God and keep his commandments. Change this heart that you've already changed and made a new creation. Make it more and more what it is meant to be, that I might and you might live for God's glory. So may the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, work in us by his Holy Spirit that which is well-pleasing in his sight, that we might glorify him in all of our work, and in so doing not only better our own outward estate, but also that of our neighbor who may be in need as well. Amen.